Lord, your word is always good. It's always perfect. It always has something to teach us. But Lord, sometimes we really struggle with it because the content of it is difficult. But Lord, we thank you that difficult or not, Lord, it's your will to teach us, to encourage us by your word. So do that this morning, we pray. Open our ears and our eyes, our hearts and our minds, that we may know your will in our lives as we study your word this morning. Amen. So, a long reading, an interesting reading, a disturbing reading. Two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting at the gate of Sodom. It's an interesting start. For lots of reasons, it's an interesting start. As we mentioned last week, this is the first time we're told these characters are angels. They're clearly in human form because the two of the three here who were speaking to Abraham a while back were described as men. So they look like men, but they're angels. And they arrived to chat with Abraham at the start of chapter 18. The third one wasn't an angel. It was God himself, a pre-incarnate Christ, God in human form. So these two, the angels, they've wandered off, past, left Abraham, talking to God, as we read last week, and they arrive at the gates of Sodom. Now, it's likely that Lot would have had no clue who they really were. They look like men. Obviously, they looked pretty decent characters, because what do we read? When Lot saw them, he rose, met them, bowed himself with his face to the earth, and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet, and you may rise early and go on your way." Now we'll take a little look at Lot's kind invite in a second or two. But did you notice that we were told that Lot was at the city gate? Why were we told that? Well, because it's important. Why is it important? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because the city gate was a kind of town hall, come court, come border force area. If you were sitting at the city gate, then you were important. You were one of the leaders in the town. Lot was one of the leaders in the town. So before we go any further, let's just check out what do we know about Lot. Well, we know that he is Abraham's nephew, but what kind of character is he? Now, interestingly, 2 Peter 2, 7-8 tells us that Lot was righteous. That is, he is a believer. He believes in the true and living God. But he was a believer who was keeping quiet about his faith. He was a believer who wasn't living life as he should have been living the life that God had given him. If you'd look back to Genesis 13:10, you'd see that when Abraham and Lot separated, he looked towards Sodom. And then in verse 12 of that chapter, we're told he pitched his tent on the edge of Sodom. And then in 14:12, we find that Lot is living in Sodom. And now here in chapter 19, he is on the town council of Sodom. So he had power, he had money. But he was at heart still a decent character. 2 Peter 2:7-8 again, we're told he was grieved by the sin he saw around him. Well, he was grieved. We might be grieved, but if we don't do anything about it, it doesn't do any good. He didn't do anything about it. Decent or not, he didn't live out the faith that he had in a way that would impact those around him. It's sad, but compromise utterly destroyed Lot's witness. So we'll see when it comes to it, even his wife had more of a heart for Sodom than for God. Anyhow, back to that invite. Like any decent leader and decent man of his day, he offers these visitors a night at his house and a good meal. But they said, no, we'll spend the time in the town square. Thanks very much. But he pressed them very strongly. Why? Because he knew. He knew what Sodom was like. Lot was clearly aware that these two good-looking characters were at real risk from attack. And so he was anxious to get him out of the sight of the men of the city. So they all go back to Shalot and they have a nice meal together. Good time together. But before they laid down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all of the people, to the last man, there are a lot of people in this city, surrounded the house. Now, we read that, and surely we think, that is outrageous. Well, it's outrageous, isn't it? Well, it might be to you, and it might be to me, but it wasn't outrageous to the men of Sodom. This was business as usual. This is what they did. Society had got to the point where perverted sex was the most important thing. And if violence against others was needed to get what they wanted, then what did it matter? It didn't matter at all. Go for it. And so they called to Lot. Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out so that we may know them. Now, given that we have a mixed congregation with some younger people with us today, I'm going to try and keep my descriptions of what was going on here a lot less direct than I normally would. But to put it mildly, these men were demanding that they could abuse what they had assumed were beautiful men, and they could abuse them in any and every imaginable way. This is truly perverted. We'll say no more of that specifically. But there is one important point that we must underline this morning. We must underline it this morning. It would have been taken as read years back. We must underline it this morning because in today's society, it is a difficult point that we have to deal with. But we must deal with it because the sin of the men of Sodom was plainly connected to both their violence and their homosexual acts. Some people in church these days will try and say that God doesn't condemn homosexual activity. But the truth is, the Bible leaves absolutely no doubt. It is clear. It is clear that homosexual activity is sin. Homosexual activity. There are many places written, both in the Old and the New Testaments, for example, Leviticus 18, 22, 20, 13, Romans chapter 1, eye-watering stuff, chapter 1, 26 to 28, condemn it outright. Also, Jesus personally affirmed the moral laws, including those ones that speak about this kind of thing, homosexual sin. You'll find that in Matthew 5:17. He says this, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. They still stand." These things that are moral laws still stand. On the same subject in Matthew 19, 4-6, you can read that Jesus also stated the biblical ideal of marriage being one man and one woman joined in a lifelong relationship. Now, there is a huge amount more we could say on this subject, but I think for now all we need to do is to be reminded that however much anyone writes books or twists the Bible or decides that it really doesn't matter, it really does matter. Because if God calls it sin, it is sin. Verse 6, Lot went out to the men at the entrance, Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly." Now, if you think about it, this is a really difficult argument for Lot to have. I mean, this has been happening for a while, clearly, because it's not unusual. Because whilst Lot, you see, knew this was wrong, he had turned a blind eye to it. He had said, "Well, what you do out of my sight was what you do. If that's what you like, if that's what floats your boat, that's fine. As long as you don't have to do it, it's all right." He had never spoken about it, it seems, until now. Because if he had done, he'd have had a different reaction. He wouldn't have been on the town council, would he? Now, though, of course, it affected him personally, didn't it? It affected him personally. How often do we just leave things because, oh, it's not bothering me? I was studying this earlier this week, and I was reminded of the poem, which would be very familiar with, I would guess, by Pastor Martin Niemöller. First they came for the communists, but I didn't speak out because I was not a communist. Then they came for the socialists. I did not speak out because I was not a socialist. Then they came for the trade unionists. I did not speak out because I was not a trade unionist. Then they came for the Jews. I did not speak out because I was not a Jew. Then they came for me. And there was no one left to speak out for me. The Sodomites and Lot had different standards about what was right and what was wrong. This raises an important question. If we abandon the Bible's instruction for sexual morality, or any morality come to that, then who decides? If not God, then who sets the rules? If there is no absolute wrong, it must follow in the end, we can live, if we want, as if nothing is wrong. That's what they were doing. That may be the way our society is heading. Take away God's rule, his rule for life. What did the serpent say in the garden? Did God really say that? Oh, yes, he did. He does. Before we pass on from this, let me be clear about something else as well. This is important. Temptation is not sin. Therefore, to be attracted to someone you should not get involved with, that is not a sin. It's a temptation. Don't go there. It's not a sin. Acting on that temptation, however, is a sin. And that counts whether you're homosexual, heterosexual, whatever you are. If God is calling something good, it is good. If he calls something sin, it is sin. People say, oh, we live in a very grey world. Well, you might, you shouldn't. God doesn't. God does live in a very black and white world. There are gradients of sin. If he calls it a sin, it's a sin. If you or anyone you know has issues around this kind of stuff, though, I'd really be happy to talk to them or put them in touch with some good Christian groups. There'll be people who will struggle with same-sex attraction. There are good Christians who've set up good groups for support and help and good teaching. Maybe we'll get them to come and talk to us one day, because there's some great characters. Some good books in the church library as well. This is a live issue for us today, so I just want to encourage you to do two things. First, let's give thanks that our God has made things absolutely clear for us. Secondly, let's be willing to put our heads above the parapet and compassionately, wisely, and boldly speak God's truth in love. We live in a world that needs to hear about Jesus. Needs to see people living lives for Jesus. We need to be doing both of those things. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. This gets even more disgusting as far as I'm concerned. Let me bring them out to you to do with them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. I mean, when you read that, what do you think? What can we say about this? It is absolutely disgusting. Now, in those days, it was important to do all you could to protect your guests. Today, we should do all we can to protect our guests. But to offer your children to be abused, I mean, what is going on here? That's about as twisted, I think, as you can get, isn't it? What greater picture of warped moral thinking could we have that had soaked into Lot's mind as he lived in that sick society? In his heart, he knew it was all wrong. Yes, he was right to protect his visitors, even to the point of risking his own life. But throwing his daughters to the perverts was both beyond the pale and stupid. It was stupid for a very good reason. This lot wanted the two beautiful men. They didn't want the women. As Jean read to us, they were willing to storm the house to have those men as well. And it's at this point that in verse 10 that we saw the angels get busy being angels. They jerk him back into the house. They dazzle the perverts at the door, confusing them and blocking their evil plans. And it seems that the angels had given them a physical blindness that matched their moral and spiritual blindness. And these men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else in here? Sons, daughters, anyone else you have in the city? Bring them out of the place. For we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become so great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters. So these were men who were engaged to marry Lot's girls. And Lot ran to them saying, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But it seems to his son-in-laws that he was jesting. See how big a price we pay when we live a life of compromise? Clearly, Lot's faith wasn't something that people were used to hearing about. They just weren't used to seeing Lot living his life for God. So when he comes and he begs them, they take God's judgment as a joke. Today, if we talk about God's coming judgment, people will often mock us. But for those close to us, those who know us, our lives should show seriousness of this truth. Here's a question or two for us. Do your friends and family see your faith in action? Do they see enough of it in action in your life to take it seriously? And secondly, have you had that urgent conversation that you need to have with your friends, with your family? Have you had it recently? Have you had it yet at all? You know, the saddest thing about Lot's life is it shows us that it is possible to have a saved soul and a wasted life. Lot would be rescued, but his life would achieve nothing. Paul speaks of this when he writes in 1 Corinthians 3:15, he says, "If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." Anyhow, back to Sodom. Morning's dawning, the angels are urging Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife, take your daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." It seems that the son-in-laws have made up their minds. They've chosen destruction over God's offer of life. But it also seems that even Lot was teetering on the brink, because in verse 16 we read, "But he lingered." You see, Lot's heart was divided by compromise. Too much of Lot's heart was in Sodom, so they had no urgency to leave the city. Spurgeon said of Lot, "Lot was the worst in the worst of all possible places. He had too much of the world to be happy in the Lord, and too much of the Lord to be happy in the world." So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. Can you picture that? An angel firmly holding the hands of a person. Two angels, four people. Rushing them out of the city. Almost their feet not touching the ground, I would guess. Four people set out on that journey. Before we finish here, let's just have a little flashback to last week, where in chapter 18 we saw Abraham praying and asking God to save Sodom if 10 righteous people could be found. Remember that? Do you recall that I said that despite it being a great prayer, it was a prayer that wasn't answered? Well, here we are. 10 righteous people couldn't be found. So God still destroyed Sodom. But like so many of the prayers that we pray, although Abraham asked for something that couldn't happen, God did answer Abraham's heart of prayer in a different way. How? By bringing Lot and his family out of Sodom. God didn't do what Abraham had asked. He did something which would meet that need at the right time, even though it was almost against Lot's will. Verse 17, and they brought them out and said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley." I don't know if it seems odd to you, but it did seem odd to me when I read this time around, that the angels seemed far more keen to rescue Lot and his family than Lot and his family were to be rescued. But then I considered it a bit more, and it seems to me that often as Christians we will find, when we're sharing the truth of our need to be rescued and Jesus' ultimate sacrifice to enable that rescue, we are often more keen to rescue those we are speaking to than they are to be rescued. But that is because we can see the horrible spiritual reality of their situation and of all of that stuff that's going on, all of the desires that they have that have blinded them to the truth. But we can see it, they can't. So all the more reason to keep telling, keep sharing. If you see somebody standing in the middle of a boat in the road and a bus is hurtling towards them, they can't hear it and can't see it, what are you going to do? You can say, "Oh, well, I've told them once." I hope not. Spiritually, people are in a lot worse position than that. "Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favour in your sight, and you've shown me a great kindness in saving my life, but I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city near enough to flee to, and it's a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." Now just picture the scene again. The angels are desperately trying to help Lot before the earthquakes and the thunderbolts combine to ignite the gases in the Rift Valley and blow it to smithereens. And what does Lot do? He starts negotiating. He starts whinging. He starts whining. He doesn't want to be sent to the country. He wants to live in a town. Even at the most dangerous moment, Lot is still thinking about material things. And he was granted his wish, wasn't he? Does God give us free will? Yeah, well, let us go here or there. Even if it's not the right thing, he'll let us do it. He ended up in a town called Zor. The town means little. So the little town. And then the sun rises, risen on the earth when Lot came to Zor. And then what did the Lord do? Utterly obliterated, as he said he would do. Now, as rescues go, that was a close rescue, wasn't it? But they didn't all make it either, did they? Lot's wife looked behind, looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Now, what's going on here? I know it's a kind of famous thing, isn't it? But what is going on here? Mrs. Lot is turned into a pillar of salt. Is it just because she had a quick glimpse over her shoulder? She was running? Is that what went on? That is as unlikely as to be impossible. The likelihood here is that Mrs. Lot stopped. Mrs. Lot turned back and looked longingly at Sodom. Lovingly even, for Sodom and its lifestyle and everything she was losing as she would see it. Mrs. Lot's heart was hooked on everything that she had. In the midst of perversity and violence and greed, she was still happier there. Even though she was offered a rescue she didn't deserve, she sadly still longed after all of those things that would destroy her. I think Proverbs 26:11 has something to say to us here. You remember I had this as a memory verse to great horror of some people a little while back. It says this: "Like a dog that returns to its vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. You know, in Luke 17:32, Jesus had something to say about Lot's wife. He'd been teaching about the end times, and in the middle of it he says, "Remember Lot's wife." In other words, he's saying no Christian should have a heart like Lot's wife. We shouldn't have a heart that longs for the corrupt and temporary world we have. Some of it is beautiful, some of it is lovely, but it's none of it worth anything compared to an eternity with Christ. And a lot of it is harmful to us. Instead, we should live our lives as people who are passing through to glory. We should be looking forward to that final end of sin, looking forward to an eternity of life that we were created to have with God. To be with him, to enjoy him forever, worshipping him forever. Yes, we must. I've said it before in this service and many times I'll keep saying it. Enjoy the blessings that God pours out on us. He will whilst we're here, whilst we're passing through. We'll have many wonderful things. We should enjoy them here and now by all means. But don't have a heart that longs for this world. Don't have a heart that will in some ways regret God's judgment on this world. Anyhow, as we close, we've just seen that Sodom is a goner. So is Gomorrah, for that matter, is completely and utterly gone. God has done exactly what he said he would do. Now there's a message for us. God always does that. If God says he'll do something, he would do it. He has never failed to do what he said he would do, and he will never fail in the future. So we need to remember that one. But let's have just one last look at Sodom, shall we? Not the kind of look that Lot's wife had, lovingly. But later, if you flick back to Genesis 13:10, you will read that until this point, Sodom was one of the most beautiful and productive areas. It was almost like the Garden of Eden. But today, you go and visit that area, and these cities are buried under the Dead Sea. There is no life there at all. When God judges, he judges. We've seen that Sodom had been blessed by God. As we've gone through Genesis, we see that it's been rescued by God. But when they rejected his love and justice, then there was judgment by God. So that's pretty much the end of the passage, isn't it? The last few verses, we flash back to Abraham viewing the destruction, and we're told that God remembered Abraham and saved Lot from destruction. And it is a well-known passage in the Bible. And it's hardly the happiest of passages in the Bible, is it? And maybe you're left wondering, well, what do we actually take away from this? What can we take away? We've picked up on a few things as we've gone along. But there are three things to chew over. And just ask the Lord to talk over with you. The first one is compromise. Compromise destroyed Lot's witness. Last week we spoke a lot about living our Christian lives, speaking out the truth of the gospel and being salt and light as he leads us. Lot didn't do that. Don't be like Lot. Don't be like Lot. Don't compromise. That's the first thing. Answers to prayer is the second thing. God loves to speak to us and he loves us to speak to him. He loves to listen to us and he loves us to listen to him. And he always does much more through prayer than we could ever imagine or even ask. So be praying people, because God answers prayer. It's a mystery, prayer, but it's a magnificent one. Be praying people. Lastly, what God says, God does. God is perfect. He never lies. He always does what he tells us he will do. He does it in his perfect way, in his perfect timing, and he does it perfectly. So let's look at all those amazing promises that he gives us in Scripture and hold on to them. Because they are promises that are absolutely perfect, will happen. Let's pray.